2 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we ended last week. And Paul has been going through these verses at the end of chapter 6 dealing with separation from the world. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, or as Christians, as believers, don't be unequally yoked together with the things of the world. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. I was cleansing myself a lot over this weekend, let me tell you. That was big time. It cleanse ourselves, not from this kind of filthiness, sorry, but from other kinds of filthiness. Okay, sorry, let's get back on track here. But cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So Paul now in chapter 7, and it really ties in with chapter 6. I ended last week in chapter 6, and I wish I had just finished off in this verse here, because it really ties in together, of course, here. But he's saying, therefore then, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Now, first of all, he says, we have an encouragement and a motivation behind doing these things. We're not just called to conform ourselves to a certain standard and kind of, you know, beat ourselves until we get to that place of righteousness and cleansing. We're not just to do these things with a mind of just kind of willing it into existence. Paul says something very interesting. First of all, he says, therefore, having these promises, what promises is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the promises he's mentioned already just in the last couple of verses. Well, let's look at them. Verse 17 of chapter 6. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. That's the first promise. When we're those that are cleansing ourselves and laying aside all that which is of a unpurifying nature, that which is filthiness of the flesh, when we're laying those things aside, then it says the Lord is going to receive us. And he says also in verse 18 there, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. You see, there is something dynamic that takes place in our relationship and in our walk with the Lord when we're those that are no longer walking according to the ways of the world, but instead following the Word. There's something special that takes place where we have a link to the Father that we won't experience to that degree if we are going to be following the world rather than following the Word. The Word says very clearly, and these are the promises that Paul is speaking of here in chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, that is that he will receive us, that he will be a father to us, and that we shall be now his sons and daughters. We're declared and called children of God. Those are great promises, guys, aren't they? Those are wonderful things to hold on to. And so we don't just sit here and say, well, I gotta beat my back. I'm gonna work hard at conforming and reforming into this kind of image. No, we say, listen, this is what the Lord has done. And as we begin to cleanse ourselves and purify ourselves, we begin to walk in a fuller and greater relationship with the Lord. We begin to enjoy in an even greater way those blessings of God. And it's like that story we shared last week. If I was going to go take my family out to a nice restaurant, my kids have been out in the backyard playing around, and they're all muddy and dirty, and I say, come on, kids, go and wash up. We're going to go out to eat tonight. And they all come in and say, no, we don't want to wash up. We like this dirt. We don't want to get this mud off of us. Well, guess what? Fine. First of all, they won't be talking to me like that. But, you know, if they did, say, okay, fine, but guess what? We're not going out then. You're going to miss out on something that I wanted to bless you with because you chose not to separate yourself from the mud. It's the same way in our walk with the Lord. God's not saying, well, you're not my children if you don't do this. But we miss out on a certain dynamic of relationship, on a certain blessing that God wants to pour out on us if we're not doing it. So Paul says, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, cleansing ourselves isn't to be a chore, nor do we miss out on anything. A lot of people think, oh, this idea of cleansing and holiness, oh, that means that you're just really stiff and legalistic, and it's all about, well, I don't do that, and I don't do this, you know, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't go with girls that do, that sort of thing. This is what people think of holiness. And people sometimes are withdrawn from it because they don't want to be like missing out on stuff. But as we look at this, we have wonderful promises that we're not missing out on anything. We have much to gain, rather, when we choose to separate ourselves. We have much to gain. And there is a cleansing definitely that God does in our lives and in regeneration. There is a work that God is doing when we yield ourselves and surrender, that God is doing that work in us, that work of change and regeneration, that work of cleansing. But there's a cleansing that we do in a sense of crucifying the flesh. Paul even said that he was one that needed to do that. Crucifying the flesh. You see, we can get in that kind of mindset where we're just going through life and doing our thing and just going, well, God will deal with that. God will deal with this. And we're never in that mindset of saying, you know what? I want to purposely choose to say no to some of those things or to lay those things aside that are of the flesh, that aren't of God, that aren't glorifying Him. There's certainly a work that God does, but there is a willingness on our part and in choosing on our part that we ourselves do. How do we cleanse ourselves? Well, it's interesting because Psalm 119, verse 9 says this: how can a young man cleanse his way? Well, by taking heed according to your word, is what he writes. I love that. This young guy said, now how can a young man cleanse his way? Well, by taking heed according to your word, by getting into your word and getting the word into us. And then it goes on to say in Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see what the relationship the word has in our heart? Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. There's something special about this word. That's why we go through it verse by verse, chapter to chapter on Sundays or whenever we meet together. Because there's something dynamic that takes place when we get the word into us. It has a cleansing effect. It's a cleansing agent for our lives. Not only does it begin to expose those areas in our lives that we're going, oh, I didn't really see the detriment or the danger of that. But as the word comes in contact with it, it suddenly exposes it to show it what it is. Makes us go, I don't want to have anything to do with that any longer. It doesn't line up with your word. It has that cleansing effect in our lives. So Paul says, since we have those promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, this idea of holiness, I like that, the way he says it, perfecting holiness. It's kind of like a practice of holiness. A lot of people think that holiness is a state that you achieve to only when you're like perfect. This isn't what it says. It says perfecting holiness. What is holiness? Holiness is simply being separate from the world. Something that's holy is something that's separate from the world and separated unto God. Kind of a double work there. It's away from the world, but it's towards God. And that's what it means when we're living a holy life or walking in holiness. It means that we've turned ourselves away from the things of the world and we've put our sights and our attention upon God. We're turning to God. So we're to be perfecting that, practicing it, living it out. It's not something that's unattainable. It's to be a daily reality in our lives, isn't it? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So Paul says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Paul had earlier said in chapter 6 that he says that our hearts are open to you in verse 11. We have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. And now Paul says to the Corinthian church, open your hearts to us. And he says, you will begin to see as you begin to open up to us and give us a chance that we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. How many of us could say that? Whoo, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? I can barely read that without feeling heavy conviction, you know. But Paul was one that lived a life of such integrity. He could make such a bold statement because this is the way he lived. He didn't wrong anybody. There's no corruption in him. There's no double-mindedness in what he said or did. He didn't cheat anyone. My goodness. I think how far away I am from that. But how much I want to be like that. Perfecting holiness. Paul says, I don't say this to condemn. For I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul isn't saying these things to hurt them. Rather, he's for them. These are people that are in his heart and he's ready to live with them and to die with them. He says, I'm not trying to condemn. I'm not trying to paint myself in a certain light so that you sit there and go, oh yeah, next to you, we're really scum, aren't we? He's not trying to condemn them or make them feel bad. He's saying, I've said this because you're in our hearts. To die together and to live together. He's willing to go to the grave with these people, and yet he's willing to live with these people. Sometimes it's easier to go to the grave with some people than it is to live with them, isn't it? Right? Paul says, we're willing to die for you, and, well, we'll even live together with you. Even though these are people that were very worldly and carnal at times, says, man, I'm for you. I want the best for you. And I will devote my life and commit my life to just your benefit and your aid. He had a heart for these people. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. In fact, not only is Paul willing to die for them or live with them, but he's been boasting on their behalf. Isn't that incredible? Because of them, he's been full of joy, even in the midst of trials. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. And Paul, we read earlier in chapter 6, of all the kind of trials that Paul went through. That was just the short list too. Wait till we get to chapter 11. And we begin to see again some of the things that Paul went through. He went through much trial. But as he began to think of these people, and this is why Paul was living, wasn't it? Was just to minister to people, ultimately ministering unto Christ. But his life was not lived for himself. His life was lived for others. It's that Christ-like kind of character and attitude that Paul exemplified. And in the midst of trials and tribulations, with them in mind, he was filled with joy, thinking, I'm so blessed for the work that you're doing in their hearts and in their lives. I'm so blessed with how you're changing people and the way that they're growing in you. Paul could be thrown in prison. He could be getting the lashes and the whips across his back, and yet he's thinking of them going, praise God. And he could be filled with joy in the midst of trials and tribulation. I'm exceedingly joyful. Not just, oh Lord, there's a little bit of joy there. Whip. Thrown into prison, shipwrecked. Oh, there's an element of joy I have here. Oh, he was exceedingly joyful. Incredible. And you see, guys, when we're living our lives for the Lord came to give us life and life more abundantly, right? You'd all agree with that, right? That's what the Word says. In other words, that's life to the full. That's the joyful life. And when we're living our lives fully for the Lord, we can experience the same kind of joy that Paul experienced, because joy in the Lord is not dependent upon our circumstances. We sometimes equate joy and happiness as being kind of like one another. And yet, happiness is always dependent upon your circumstances, isn't it? Oh, I'm happy that, you know, somebody just wrote me a check for a lot of money. This is great. Oh, I'm so happy. You go running to the bank and you go to cash that check. Nope, insufficient funds. The check bounces. Suddenly, oh, you're down. Where'd that happiness go? Well, it's dependent upon you cashing that check. It was dependent upon your circumstances. But when we're living for the Lord, there's a joy that begins to resonate within us and fill our lives that's no longer dependent upon your circumstances or your situation. It's a joy that's lasting. It's a joy that goes above all that you're going through. Paul lived his life that way, exceedingly joyful, thinking of them, that even when he was going through trials and hardships, there was that joy. And what does the Word say? The joy of the Lord is our strength. That's what can keep us going from day to day. I rely upon that. I need that. You need that. We need to pray, Lord, may I be filled with your joy today, because it has a strengthening effect in our lives that carries us through day by day, despite whether we're going through ups or downs, hardships or good chips, whatever it might be. to joy that is lasting. Paul was exceedingly joyful in all of his tribulation. For indeed, he says, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts and inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Paul was one, as I said, experienced troubles, both physically and emotionally, as he says here in verse 5. And he feared, he was one that feared how the Corinthians would respond to his first letter that he wrote. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, Paul had to address many situations that were coming up in the church, many abuses and things that were happening in the church that Paul had to bring correction to. And as he's writing these things, he wasn't sure how the church would respond to that. He thought, oh man, are they going to get angry with me? Are they going to just kind of crumple up that letter or that scroll, that parchment, whatever it was, and throw it down and say, bah, what does Paul know? We're not going to listen to him. He was really concerned with how they would receive his letter. And he wanted them to receive it openly so that they could benefit again from it and learn and grow as a result of it. But he was concerned. He had no rest, it says. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. But he says, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. God sent Titus here with an encouraging report that comforted Paul. And here's, again, when we're living surrendered to God's will, God's going to show himself faithful. Here's Paul. He's just, his life is laid down. He's saying, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. He will go wherever God sends him. He will do whatever God has him to do. Paul lived with such a yielding and surrender, and yet he saw time and time again God being faithful. Here he was in a moment of just feeling pressed, concerned, yet God comes and comforts him. So many times we think, if I surrender my life to the Lord, then I'm going to be miserable because he's going to have me go and do something I don't want to do. He's going to have me going somewhere where I don't want to go. This idea of full surrender, that's a pretty scary situation there to get into. But Paul did it, and Paul found every single time that God was faithful. God was there for him, providing for him, meeting every single one of his needs. The life of surrender is not going to be a burden. It's not going to be something that is going to be uncomfortable. Rather, Paul says, oh, the God who comforts the downcast, he comforted us. It wasn't a life of discomfort. It was a life of comfort that Paul experienced as he surrendered himself and gave himself to the work of the Lord. And so Titus came and gave him this great report of how the Corinthian church received that news, that letter that Paul wrote, and spoke of their earnest desire, their mourning, and their zeal for him. And Paul just rejoiced even more, he says at the end of verse 7. And he says in verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Paul wasn't one that vented frustration in his writing. And just out of an emotional kind of zeal, just began to write things down. Go, you idiots, what are you thinking doing this? You guys got to get right here and start writing this down and then send it off. And then, have you ever written in an email, not that you'd call someone an idiot, but written an email and started writing things down and you're kind of venting, you're frustrated maybe in a certain thing that's going on and you're writing and then you hit that send button. You go, oh, maybe I shouldn't have said it that way. Well, maybe I shouldn't have, oh man. And you sit there and you go, oh. If only you could delete on the other person's computer or something before. You know, they should invent that. That'd be really good, actually. But I'm sure you've been there. I'm sure you've done that. We've kind of done things, and we've spoken out with just kind of an emotional blah, and then you go, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Or you've written something, and you go, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Paul wasn't doing that here. Paul wasn't, you know, writing these instructions to the church in his first letter, sending it out, and all of a sudden going, oh, I shouldn't have done that. He says here, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. says, what I wrote was God-inspired, and it had to be said. Although he says, I did regret. I mean, he was regretting it in the sense that he didn't want to hurt anybody. But what he wrote, he knew he had to write. But he was worried of their reaction and their response to it. But now he says in verse 9, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So Paul was one that rejoiced in the outcome of that letter and the fruit of his letter, because it led to repentance. And notice that Paul differentiates between sorrow and repentance. That's very important here. Do you know that there's a big difference between sorrow and repentance? There's a lot of people that have come to Jesus based on sorrow. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Forgive me. Great, I'm saved. Wonderful. And they go out and they just keep doing exactly what they've been doing all along. There's a lot of people that have had an emotional response again to the Lord. And they've been sorry for sin and they've walked in sorrow, but yet they have not walked in repentance. And Paul says that this sorrow led to repentance. Notice what he says in verse 10 actually. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. That's key here, okay? Godly sorrow produces repentance that's leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. In other words, there's a sorrow that people can feel that is not, it's not going to save you. There's a difference. Sorrow, you're sad for your sin. You're sorry that you've done these things. But there's a big difference between that and repentance. Repentance, it was interesting because I was looking up in the dictionary how they would define repentance. And two dictionaries I looked at simply said the same idea, that repentance was being sorry for something or being sorry for sin. That's not the biblical definition of repentance, because the biblical definition of repentance is to have a change of thought towards something. In other words, you viewed sin in this light before you came to Christ, but in repentance you go, I need to turn from that. I want to walk away from that. And repentance is a turning around, in a sense. It's doing a big U-turn, a 180. And you're turning away from that sin, but more importantly, you're turning now to God. A lot of people can turn away from sin, but it makes a difference what you turn to. So repentance is turning away from sin and now turning to God, saying, I don't want anything to do with that. A person can be sorry for sin and go, I'm sorry for that. Oh, that was really wrong. Well, okay. And then just keep going down that path. But repentance is an action. Sorrow is an emotion, a feeling. But repentance is actually an action, you see. And that is instrumental. It's key. It's the foundation for salvation. A person can't be saved unless they've repented of sin. And you know, there are churches filled with people today who will call themselves Christian, will call themselves saved, but they've never repented of sin. They've been sorry for sin. Well, they might have even prayed a prayer and said, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Forgive me, come into my heart. But not even that's biblical. Jesus never would come up to people and say, you know what? If you're sorry for sin and you just say this prayer, why don't you just repeat after me? Come into my heart. You know, Jesus never did that with people. In fact, Jesus' message was repent. Repent and receive the good news. Turn around from your sin. And yet, churches today are being very coy on the subject, a great deal of them. They don't want to talk about repentance. They don't want to talk about sin. They just want to talk about, you know, well, you know, if you just believe Jesus, great. And there's an element of truth in that. But we need to believe Jesus in the sense that we've turned from our sin and we're turning to him in faith and belief that he is the Son of God who has paid the price for my sin. And a Christian life is no longer going to be marked by a path that's continuously following in that old nature. Oh, yes, we're going to stumble. We're going to mess up. We're going to fall at times. But our heart and our direction is toward the Lord now. Repentance, guys, is foundational for salvation. We can't beat around the bush with that any longer. We got to tell it how it is. This is what the word says. Godly sorrow, or the sorrow of the world, it just produces death. It really means nothing. There needs to be repentance. A man once stole wood from the lumberyard. In fact, he built a house for himself, for his son, and for each one, or one each for his two daughters, using the stolen lumber. But you know what? He was so grieved that he went to the local pastor to just kind of share with him what he's been doing. Pastor said, you know, that's a serious offense. And you know what? You need to try to make things right. He says, have you ever thought about doing a retreat? Or building a retreat center for people? And the man answered, well, no, but if you can get me the plans, I can get the lumber. And you see, again, you know, there might be sorrow there, but there's not repentance, right? Just continuing on in the same old path there. And that is instrumental. It's important that we be walking in repentance, guys. That's a daily attitude in a sense, isn't it? It's not, well, I've repented way back in the, you know, 10th grade there, so I'm doing okay. I'm pretty good. It's a daily action. It's a daily direction. Repenting of sin. Turning away from those things. And Paul says in verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Their godly sorrow, which produced repentance, it benefited them in many ways. Look at all these things. They had a clearing of themselves. There was that their conscience was, in a sense, cleared. There's no longer that condemnation upon them. There was a fear now that they had, and a vehement desire and a zeal, and this vindication. There was great benefit that came from it. And he says, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, Paul was, again, referring to an issue that he was writing about in the first letter. One of the things that he was worried about is how they'd respond was in addressing a man's sin in the church who was messing around with his father's wife. It was his stepmom. And there was an inappropriate relationship going on, and Paul had a deal with that. And he was unsure how that would be received, but they turned from it. There was repentance. There was correction that came. And notice that Paul didn't need to rehash the problem. He didn't need to bring up any names. It was forgiven and forgotten. He just says, in all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. I like that. A real pastor's heart. Not looking to bring up the past or to name any names or embarrass anybody. Just looking to say it's done and move on. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So Paul wrote what he did because he truly cared for them. Because of our concern for others, we need to be those as well that speak the truth in love and not just be letting things go. It's oftentimes easier just to kind of turn a blind eye to things, isn't it? Let things go. I pray that we all within the church here will be helping one another. And if there's an area of compromise or an area of sin, that we would be bold enough to come up out of love and say, listen, you know, this isn't really going to be helpful for you. Can I pray with you? And come alongside one another, not just kind of say, you know what, Pastor Brent will deal with that. What's up, Pastor Brent? Pastor Brent will do it, you know. That can be the attitude in a lot of churches. But we're all together in this, where if you see something going on, that you say, that's just going to hurt that person. We need to be acting in love and in care and speak the truth in love, not just be turning a blind eye to it. Paul didn't do that. And it was out of care for these people that he addressed these things that were hard to deal with, that brought himself a lot of worry and concern as to how they would respond. Therefore, he says in verse 13, we've been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Titus was genuinely encouraged by the way that the church reacted to Paul's letter and the response that flowed from that, how they began to walk in repentance. He was excited by that, filled with joy. And Paul says, for if anything I boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. You know, Paul was one that had built up this church with Titus. I'm sure he's saying, Titus, oh man, why don't you go check out Corinth there? Church is great, you know. Why don't you go see how they're going to respond to my letter? And he was really building up the church, you know. And as Titus went on, I'm sure Paul's going, oh man, I hope these guys don't embarrass me. Oh man, they could really make me look bad here by just being way AWOL and just living in sin and the things of the world. And yet Titus went and Paul was thankful that his boasting in them, you know, lived up to what he was saying. It was found true, he says. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. So Paul now, I mean, he just grew in confidence towards his church. They were very carnal at times, very immature, but they were growing. And he began to have confidence in them in everything. Paul took great joy in this Corinthian church's attitude and in its repentance. Paul was confident now of them in all things. You see, repentance is really the start for our decreasing and Christ's increasing in our lives. When we begin to walk in that repentance, we are, in a sense, laying down our lives and our wants, what our flesh wants, and giving it over to the Lord that he might have his way. It's a start of our decreasing so that he might increase. And Paul now was seeing this change and this maturity taking place in the church where he can now say, oh, I have great confidence in you and in all things. And he says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now as he's beginning to grow in confidence, he says, this might be a great opportunity now to talk about an offering. They're growing. Let's bring this up now. He says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on all the churches of Macedonia. The churches of Macedonia were churches like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. Corinth was in the southern part of Greece. Macedonia was the northern part of Greece. Corinth was the southern part of Greece known as Achaia. And so he begins now to talk about these churches in the north there. Along with this confidence that Paul had of them, he reminds him of the offering that he was collecting for the church at Jerusalem. He talked about that in Romans chapter 15. He addressed it in 1 Corinthians. And there was this issue going on in the church at Jerusalem with the saints there. Some believe there was a great famine that came in Jerusalem where it kind of just wiped a lot of people out. Some also feel that because of the climate of Christianity in that day when many people, Jews, were converting from Judaism to Christianity, that they were really just being, you know, outcast in their family. They were being cut off from all things, inheritance and stuff of that, and they were just left on their own. So a lot of people that were coming to Christianity in Jerusalem were really just left alone and were really in need. And if there's a famine that took place, even greater so. So Paul, as he's on his missionary journeys, he began to take up a collection to benefit and aid the saints there in Jerusalem, all the Christians that were there. And this is what he's addressing and talking about here. The churches in Macedonia, he says in verse 2, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberty, of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. So Paul is beginning to address this Corinthian church here with this offering that was being collected for those in Jerusalem. He's kind of giving them a little bit of positive peer pressure now, right? Saying, hey guys, check out what the churches in Macedonia are doing. Look at how much they're giving. They're just freely, willingly giving. And it was even in the midst of great trial that they were doing these things. But yet, as they were going through this trial, as they began to be those that were giving, it says that the abundance of their joy was being manifested. The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They were being those that were growing in this joy as they gave. And you know, there's something really special that takes place again as we begin to get others focused. As we begin to look to meet the needs of others rather than ours first. Because as we begin to be others-centered and others-focused, it gets our eyes off of ourselves and off of our needs. Because when we begin just to be inward-looking and go, oh man, I got this problem, I got this situation, I got this need, I got this debt, this bill to pay. Is there anything joyful in that? No, man, we get really down, don't we? And when we begin to get centered upon our needs and our things, it can really wipe us out. Get really down, really discouraged. But as we begin just to go, you know what, Lord will take care of those things. I'm gonna look to bless others first. And not only as you begin to look to others, you kind of go, man, there's other people that are far worse off than I am. I really don't have it so bad. I'm going to come alongside that person. I'm going to help them. I'm going to support them. I'm going to come to their aid. And it begins to fill us with joy. Because that's what God's intended us to be doing anyways. Not fixed on ourselves. He's told us to die to self. Deny yourself. And there's something special that takes place when we actually begin to live that out. There's a joy that begins to resonate in our hearts. And as we begin to serve others and look to others, we begin to get our sights off of ourselves, which normally will get us down, and we begin to get filled with that joy of the Lord again. This is what was happening with the churches in Macedonia. Even though they were going through hardships, they were saying, we'll take up a collection for the people in Jerusalem. And they were abounding in this joy and abounded in the riches of their liberality. And Paul says, I bear witness that in verse 3, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Their gift may not have been much, but it was huge to them because they were giving, Paul says, beyond their ability. You know, when it comes to giving in churches, again, God's not so much concerned with how much you give, but really in how you give. Remember in Mark chapter 12, the widow's two mites. Here's the account there. Mark 12, verse 41 to 44 says, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, and he saw how the people put money into the treasury. I find that interesting. He was just sitting there by the temple, just kind of observing the treasury and looking how people put money in. I don't think he was looking to see, are they putting that tithe envelope in the right degree so it fits in the slot? Were they putting it down, you know, with the left hand first? Not like that, but I think just their attitude. He saw how they put money in the treasury, it says. I think he was just looking at their heart, their attitude behind it. Because that's really what's essential, isn't it? Not what you give, not how often you give, but the attitude in how you give. And it says, many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make quadrants. And that's about half of two quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood, he says. All these people that were coming, you know, the Pharisees that are trying to put on a big religious display, they were coming and saying, oh, look at how much I'm putting in. But they were just giving out of their abundance. It wasn't really, you know, a big deal to them. But this poor widow came in and gave two mites. This was really all that she had, in a sense. And she gave that to the Lord. And Jesus says, this woman gave more than all these others. I think he meant all these others combined, in a sense. Because of the quality of the gift and out of the heart that she gave it in. She gave it in complete sacrifice to the Lord. And that was a far greater offering than all the rest. And these people here in Macedonia, it says that they were given according to their ability. Not out of their riches, but according to. There's a verse in Ephesians that tells us that Jesus, in Ephesians 1, let me read it to you here real quick. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It's not out of the riches of his grace, but it's according to the riches of his grace. If I were to go and eat in a restaurant and give a tip according to my wealth, you know, the waitress isn't really going to be super happy with me. But if Donald Trump comes in that same restaurant and gives a tip according to his wealth, man, she's going to be just floored. Just, whoa, she's going to be jumping on the ceiling. And Jesus didn't just give out of the riches of his grace, but he gave according to. And this church here was giving according to their ability. Not just out of it, not just taking a little bit easy, but according. And then beyond their ability, they were freely willing. This is the kind of character of their giving here. And Paul would remind the church at Philippi. This is one of the churches in Macedonia. He would remind the church at Philippi that God will meet their needs according to his riches. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. They were given much, but Paul also reminded them, listen, you don't have to worry about what you're giving, how much that's going to put a dent in your budget that month, because God's going to meet your needs. Do you guys believe that today? God wants to meet your needs. And so often, our giving gets handicapped because of our budget or based on what we're doing, you know, or what we are maybe saving up for. Well, I can't really afford to give. And I don't want to make this morning into a big message about giving and everything like that. But I will say this. When you give to the Lord, God will bless you. We don't give to bless, as some preachers like to say. Well, you need to sow that seed of giving and you will reap a harvest of prosperity and stuff. I'm not saying that sort of deal. But I'm saying that God honors that and God will bless you. And so oftentimes we feel, I can't give. I just don't have enough. Whereas I feel I can't afford not to give to the Lord. It's that first fruit to him. He's the one that's given me that money in the first place. And I just want to give back to him. That's what it is ultimately. And he will bless you and he will see through. And there are many people here that have experienced that many, many times. Of God just meeting their needs so wonderfully, so clearly, in a way that they know they're just being blessed for their obedience in giving. And so Paul is taking this collection here. And he says in verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. These churches in Macedonia, check them out. They're begging Paul to come and receive this money that they had collected. Paul, get over here. Come and get this money and give it to the saints in Jerusalem. We can't wait for them to be blessed by it. They weren't just going, oh man, when's Paul coming? Do I have another week at least here? Can I have a month just to save up a little bit? They weren't just kind of putting it off. They were begging Paul, imploring him with much urgency to come and receive that gift. I think Paul was kind of going, guys, listen, it's okay. You know, we'll take care of these things. You guys, maybe he was seeing, you know, just the clothes that they're wearing. Maybe sandals were a little tattered and thinking, you guys, don't worry about it. I don't know. But they were imploring Paul to come and receive that gift for the ministering to the saints there in Jerusalem. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. See, the Macedonians were such good givers because they first gave themselves to the Lord. God doesn't direct us to give because he needs our money, but because he wants our hearts. And our giving is oftentimes a real indicator of where our heart is before the Lord. That's why I think we have that principle of tithing. A lot of people will argue, well, tithing's not that's an Old Testament, it's not a New Testament principle. You know what? Say whatever you want with it. But I want to be a tither because it begins to not only honor the Lord, but it really reveal where my heart is. Am I trusting the Lord to meet my needs? And I acknowledge that this is God's to begin with. And I get now to give some back to him. God's not needing your money. He's not sitting there saying, well, you know, I really need you to put in 50 instead of 20, but okay, I'll see what I can do with that. You know, it's not like God's broke. But he wants to know where our heart is. And these people, they were able to give so freely and abundantly because they had given themselves first to the Lord. I think sometimes that's why it's such a hard thing for people maybe to be givers. Because they haven't fully given themselves to the Lord to begin with. And if we thrust ourselves upon the mercy of the Lord and place ourselves in His hands, then giving is not going to be an issue because we're already at that place of just dependency and trust upon Him in everything, not just financially. So in verse 6, we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. With Paul's authority being questioned by some, remember, in this letter he's talking, he's oftentimes defending himself, because as some are coming in the church questioning his authority, Paul encourages them, Paul has Titus to come and receive this gift. And Paul encourages them, even perhaps sarcastically, but nevertheless encourages them to also see this gift and offering through to the end. He says that he would also complete this grace in you as well. Complete it. So he sends Titus. He kind of removes himself from the picture and takes away any kind of concern for Paul and his authority, what he might do with the money. He has Titus go and receives it. But notice here, he says at the end of verse 7, see that you abound in this grace also. Do you know that grace is used now for the third time in speaking of this gift or this offering? And you see, our giving should be out of grace and from God's grace. Because it's through God's grace that's been shown to us that should motivate us to be those that are giving, not just of our time and our life, but of our finances as well. I like how it's referred to as a grace three times in these first seven verses, because we've been given such incredible, wonderful grace of the Lord. And that should compel us and motivate us to be those that give back as well. Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Giving, again, it's not to be a legalistic sort of thing. It's not to be, it's to be a responsive love. And Paul was using the Macedonian churches as comparison and motivation for this now. I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Look at what those in Macedonia are doing. And now here's an opportunity for you to show your love, to prove your love. 1 John 3:17-18 says this, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Those are hard words, aren't they? Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Paul's encouraging them to prove their love here. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Not only is the Macedonian churches to be an example, but here's even a greater example now. It's found in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our great example of this grace because he became poor for our benefit. Jesus would come and imagine this. Here's God incarnate. The King, the creator of this world. You'd think, okay, God, if we're going to go through this plan, when I come in this world, man, I want to be born in the best, hospital. I want to have the best care around me. I mean, I'm the King after all. People got to be able to buy this here. Got to be able to, receive this and go, yeah, there's something special about this guy. Yet Jesus comes. And he's born in an animal stall. He's walking through this world, and he'd say, foxes, have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. you know, going through this world in ministry and didn't even have a couple coins in his pocket. When he wants to give an illustration with money and paying taxes, he has to, you know, go and get Peter to get some money out of a fish. I mean, the guy, Jesus, became poor. Not that he was poor, but Jesus became poor for our sakes, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You see, he came and laid down everything to give everything to you so that we could become rich. It's amazing. Doesn't that bless you today? That's our example here. And in this, he says in verse 10, I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. So Paul urges the Corinthian churches to continue and complete this work of giving, and it's to their advantage. We benefit when we give to God. He says in verse 12, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. So he's telling them, complete this work that you've started. Philippians 4, verse 16 to 17 says, even in Thessalonica, you send aid once and again for my necessities, speaking to the church at Philippi. It says, but not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Paul was saying it's to your advantage, to your benefit, that you complete this gift. He said, I'm excited for the fruit that abounds to your account. And then in Hebrews 13, verse 16, it says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. God's well pleased when we're living that way. Man, that's something I've been trying to drum into my kids their whole life. You know, we live in that. You don't have to teach kids to be selfish. It's just something that they get, you know. We have to teach them how to share. And kids are so quick to say, I want that. That's mine. I want to do this. It's selfish. I have to continue to teach them, listen, you want to be a God pleaser, then be one that shares and looks to do good for others. This is what Hebrews says. Don't forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So Paul's saying you're going to benefit as you follow through in this. If there's first a willing mind, it's accepted according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Again, God is not interested so much in the amount, but in the attitude behind it, is what this verse is saying. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. Paul wasn't trying to have the Jerusalem church live a cushioned life at their expense. He's not saying, listen, that you guys give whatever you can so that the church in Jerusalem, the Christians down there, also they don't have to worry about working or doing anything. They can just sit back and no, there's an equality that comes in this. There's to be an equality. There may come a time when Corinth is in financial trouble, and Jerusalem Christians are the ones that will come to their aid and help them out. There's an equality here. And he says in verse 15, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And here's an illustration now from Exodus chapter 16, verse 18. When the Israelites are being led out of Egypt, and they're going through the wilderness, they were hungry. They needed food. What did God do? He began to provide manna, rain down from heaven. Every night, the manna would come, and they'd wake up in the morning, and there'd be all this stuff on the ground. And they'd say, what is it? And that's what manna means. What is it? And they begin to eat this stuff. And I imagine that this tasted so good, like a nice warm Krispy Kreme donut. I think that's what they were like, honestly. I hope we can eat manna in heaven. I want to know what that, it's getting close to lunchtime, isn't it? So my mind's drifting. But they were called to go out and gather only what they needed for that day. Don't stock up. Y2K is not coming. Don't worry about tomorrow or the next year. You take only what you need for today. And isn't that the mentality that we oftentimes carry? We go, well, okay, I want to worry about today, and I also want to be sure I'm provided for tomorrow and next week. And so, well, I just better have a secret stash here somewhere. But if they began to gather up a secret stash, the next day would come, and it'd be all moldy, it'd be gross. It wouldn't last. And yet when they weren't to pick on the Sabbath day, they would take what they needed for that day and the next day, and yet that would last through the 2 days. God was teaching them something very important. Daily dependency upon God. Daily dependency for His provision. That's why we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, that I would live this day with a dependency upon You, and that I would wake up tomorrow with that same dependency upon You. That's what Paul says here. He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Whatever they took in, it would provide for them. It would nourish them. It would meet their need for that day. Proverbs 30, verse 8 to 9. Says, remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny You, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. God wants to give us what we need for that day. Not more, not less, but just what we need. And He'll be faithful to do that. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. God raised up Titus to help with this ministry. And Paul didn't have to coerce him into doing it. God put that earnest desire into Titus's heart to carry that out. And that's what we desire here in this body. You know, when there's a need, we pray that the Lord will put that desire in people's hearts. I don't like to be a guy that tries to pressure people into doing stuff. Hey, have you ever thought about helping out in that Sunday school class? I think you'd be really good at doing that. I'll tell you what. I'll give you first dibs on the coffee in the morning if you'll help. You know, I don't need to try to make things happen that way. I just want to pray, Lord, raise people up that have that in their heart to do so. And Titus had that same earnest care for them and for the church of Corinth in his heart as well. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. Now, we don't know who this brother is. It's an unnamed brother. But notice the kind of character that he had. That he was one whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. He was zealous for the gospel. People spoke very highly of him. A lot of scholars have had a field day in trying to figure out a name, who this brother was. A lot of theories, you know. Some say it might have been Silas or possibly Luke, maybe Timothy or Apollos. We don't really know, and we don't need to know. We need to kill ourselves over figuring out who this brother is. But he was one that was well respected. I pray that that's something that can be said of us. Look at that guy there. Look at that person in that church at Calvary Chapel whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Just have a hunger and a love for the Lord and for that good news. And in verse 20, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of man or of men. Now notice here, when it came to financial matters, Paul practiced extreme integrity. He wanted to be above reproach before men, but also knew that all was done in the sight of God. So Paul was sure that those that were carrying or ministering this gift, there were many people around, that there would be accountability with one another. Paul didn't just say, hey, I'll be by, I'll pick up the money, you know, later tonight, and then go off on him, you know, by himself. Shows up to Jerusalem, you know, with a new chariot, nice new horses, new wardrobe, you know. Sorry, I hope this $5 will cover what you guys need, you know. I mean, this wasn't Paul's heart here. He was accountable and integral in all things of financial matters and how we need to be as well. How many ministries have been just, you know, torn down because of financial, is it unintegrity or disintegrity or what is it? Lack of integrity? There you go. We'll take lack of integrity. All right. But yeah, ministries have been just, you know, ruined because of a lack of integrity in financial matters. And we need to pray that there will always be just that above board approach here in handling finances here. I don't have anything to do with, you know, counting offering or knowing who gives what. I have nothing. I don't have any idea. You know, so don't come and tell me if, oh, you couldn't, you know, give a tithe that Sunday, because I don't know if you've been tithing or not been tithing. I don't want to know. So, Paul had that idea of just handling these things in integrity, knowing that not only are other people watching, but the Lord sees all as well. That's what needs to motivate us more than anything. And he says in verse 22, we have sent with them our brother whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you, or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So Paul vouches for Titus and the other companions as well, and he encourages the church at Corinth to be faithful now in their giving, as it will be evidence of their love. And Paul's been boasting of them and certainly doesn't want to have any egg on his face in this not coming through. He says, let my boasting, you know, on your behalf come true by your diligence in these matters. And I pray that people will be able to boast to this church for diligence in these things, in carrying out the word. Not just in how great offerings are, but in how we are those that are ministering with one another, carrying out the word of God, living it in this church. I pray that people can boast in our lives and in the ministry that takes place here, just as Paul was able to there at Corinth. Well, let's pray.